I don't know how many of you watched the Olympics or the opening ceremony. There was a section of it that was particularly problematic for many people, in which the Leonardo da Vinci painting of the Lord's Supper was parodied by a group of modern women and men dressed in drag or all kinds of different appearances. I can't imagine for one moment that such an event would have taken place, for example, to parody Islam or to parody Judaism or to parody many of the other faiths in the world. Now, on one hand, we should be righteously angry as Christians at such an action. On the other hand, I want to remind you that we as followers of Jesus Christ are gracious and kind and compassionate. We do not return with violence. We do not return such gestures with actions of hatred or resentment or antagonism. We pray instead that God would give grace and courage for us to stand up for what is right. Now, that event happened way after I had decided that what I wanted to talk to you tonight about was building on a strong foundation. That event on Friday evening beamed around the world has been described in various different ways. And I'm not assuming that everybody here tonight, in online or in this building, is a follower of Jesus. But some have described it as a huge and great blasphemy. Others have described it as an offense. Others have described it as endemic or a kind of an example of where we are as a culture in Europe. I want to think about the latter for a moment. You see, you don't get to the Olympics, which are supposed to have principles of justice and fairness and rightness, that are supposed to be non-religious. In fact, if you know the history of the Olympics, you will know that even this year in the ceremonies and in the programs, those that have a faith have been told that they're not allowed to wear anything that associates with that faith or to do something that associates with that faith. So my question then is, and I don't mean this in an aggressive tone, but I do ask it directly, and I know that there are many public figures that listen to my preaching and teaching in different contexts around the world, and some of them will listen to this message tonight. So I ask a question directly, and that is, if we are to ban religious gestures from the Olympic Games, then could you explain to me, please, why it is okay to mock the Lord Jesus Christ on the opening event in such a way? Now, here's the question. To understand how we got to that point, we've got to understand something of European culture. And I know that this is going to sound complicated, but I want to set the tone. In 1844, a European philosopher was born whose name was Friedrich Nietzsche. He died in the year 1900. And he wrote a great deal about how Europe thought. And one of the things that he said was this: every single idea almost in the public space in European life comes from the revolution that was started by Christianity almost 2,000 years before that, 1,800 years before that. The freedom of the individual, the dignity of a human being, the right to express your opinion. All of these things, he said, find their roots in Christian faith. Nietzsche was not a Christian. In fact, he hated God. And he hated the idea of God. For him, the cross was nothing but a sign of weakness. And he said that if Western culture could get away from the ideas that were embedded in Christianity, then rope by rope, chain by chain, we would be freed from the oppressive ideas of Christianity and able to replace them with better ideas. Now, you may not have heard of Nietzsche, but one of the ideas that he had was of something called, it's a German phrase, the Übermenschen, the superman, the man who had everything perfect, and he described him as a man who ideally would be white, with blue eyes and blonde hair from Scandinavian stock, because they would have come from the Viking stock. That's the idea that was picked up by Nazi philosophy in the early 20th century that led to the doctrine of the idea known as Aryanism, which led to the extermination of 6 million Jews during the Second World War, the extermination of people who were disabled, the extermination of people who came from Romani or Gypsy backgrounds, the refusal to award the Olympic gold medal to Jesse Owens when he ran in the 1936 Berlin Olympics. This Nietzsche character developed this idea. In the 20th century, a British historian and philosopher still alive called Tom Holland has written a book called Dominion. And he says this, Nietzsche was absolutely right. But he's ended up with a society that he thought would never happen. Because you see, here's what happens. Nietzsche basically said, take all the foundations of Christianity and remove them from European society and you will be liberated. You'll be freed to be your own boss. He was right. But what a boss we have become. What a tyranny has replaced the freedom that comes from the foundations of Scripture. What a terrible situation we find ourselves in now in Europe. And I'm sorry for the history lesson, but it's important for you to understand it because of what I want to get to. You see, when you remove these foundations that are unchanging and stable and reliable, and you replace them with a group of foundations that come from the latest fad or the latest culture, then you get to decide who is important and who is not. You get to decide which humans bear the image of God or which humans deserve dignity and respect and which do not. And one by one, generation by generation, human beings in European society, across European society, have dismantled the idea of God in the public discourse. They've dismantled the idea of teaching the dignity of all people in the way that Scripture instructs us and Christian ethics has enabled us. And we have ended up in a culture where everybody can do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want, wherever they want, with whomever they want. And there is no such thing now as right or wrong. That is a recipe for disaster in your family, in politics, in the public discourse, in the schools that you teach in the businesses that you work in the way you bring up your grandchildren and your children, in the families that you are part of, in every strata of society, when you remove the foundations that come from Christian faith, you end up in a much worse, more dangerous position. And this evening I want to talk to you about that. Because the foundations of our modern life have become transient. They're driven by populism. The biggest voice gets their way. By hedonism. Whatever makes you happy is the right thing to do. But there's a famous story told about C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian apologist, who before he became a Christian thought that God should be run away from and described himself as the most reluctant convert in England. But after he became a follower of Jesus Christ, one of his students was talking to him about the nonsense of his Christian faith. And his argument was this. He said to C.S. Lewis, Jack Lewis or Professor Lewis, I can do what I want. I'm allowed to do what I want. Your religion places restrictions on me because I have to think about the good of others. But I should be able to do what I'm happy with. And C.S. Lewis smiled and said, should you? So he went into the little kitchen where his office was and he boiled a kettle of hot water. And he came out and he raised it above the student's head. And the student said, what are you doing? He said, I'm going to pour this hot water on your head. And the student said, you can't do that. And Lewis said, why not? He said, because it's not right. And Lewis said, well, how do you know? If I want to do it, if it's going to make me happy, what's my obligation not to do it? He said, well, it'll not make me happy. And Jack Lewis said, well, you've just proven that what you said was wrong. You can't just live in a society where you do what you want and expect everybody to be okay with that. What if what you want to do hurts other people? What if your conscience might be clear, but you're trampling on the consciences of everybody else? How do you create a healthy culture or a healthy foundation with such nonsense? And individualism across our culture has said that you are more important than everybody or anybody else. Modern culture in Britain, modern culture in Europe, modern culture in many parts of the world actually promises everything but gives us nothing but short-term fixes and transitory satisfaction. The Bible, however, offers a foundation upon which you could build everything, upon which you can understand your identity and your freedom and your hopes and your dreams, upon which your family can be secure, upon which a community can be secure, upon which a nation can be secure. It offers a foundation that will last, an anchor that will hold through every storm, and a purpose that gives life, energy, and purpose to every single day. That foundation is Jesus Christ. As he is presented to us through the scriptures, to meet him, to surrender to him, changes everything. And if you will let it, we'll give you a foundation that will waver never, that will shake never. I invite you to open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 16, the first book of the New Testament. And I encourage you always to bring a paper Bible with you. And if you are using a phone, could you please put it on airplane mode or silent or an iPad? But I encourage you to bring a Bible and a notepad and a pen as we read God's word and explore it together. I read from the New Revised Standard Version in English. Matthew chapter 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. This event takes place in a place in Judea and the surrounding area called Caesarea Philippi, close to a huge gorge that you can still see today. It's very deep. It's one of the biggest gorges in the Middle East. And there was local legend at the time that it was the gateway to the underworld, that this is where the gods of the underworld would emerge and where they would fight and where they would wage war and where you could hear them singing at night. It was close to a cave known as the Cave of Pan, where all the gods of the Greek and Roman idea seemed to dwell and inhabit and could be accessed easily. So it is very interesting to me that on this geographical site that became known as the Gate of Hades, that the Lord Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Who does everybody say that I am?" And he goes on to say something that you should note, that he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He chose this place on purpose. If he was standing tonight in the city of London, I think he would probably ask, "Who do you think has power? The bankers and the moneymakers or me?" If he was standing outside the High Court or the Supreme Court in central London, I think he would say, "Who do you think knows justice best? Them or me?" If he was standing outside Oxford or Cambridge or UCL or King's or one of the great universities in this amazing city called London, I think he would ask, "Where do you think knowledge comes from? Who do you think is the source of knowledge?" I think this question is poignant and powerful and vital for us if we're to understand what a healthy foundation looks like. So what does he say to you, to us here in KT tonight and LCC, to those joining us around the world? The question he asks of his disciples is, Who do people say that I am? What does culture say that I am? And oh my goodness, how many different answers come to that question now in our modern life? You were a moral teacher. You were kind. You were good. You were a despot. You were somebody to follow. But rarely would you hear, you are the Son of God. And these different answers come from different parts of culture and society, picking up some of the Jewish ideas that they believed that before the Son of God would return, a figure like Elijah would arise, or a figure like Jeremiah would arise, or a figure like the prophet would arise. And he hears all of these ideas from the people around him. They say, people know that you are important, and they think that you might be a prophet. You think you might be a good teacher. They even think you might be sent from God. And I guess in our cultures, all of those answers are prevalent too. But then he looks them in the eye, and I imagine in my mind, if he's standing or sitting, that maybe he sits with them as he teaches, because often rabbis would sit when they teach. And he looks at them and he says, Jacqueline, tonight you are Peter. Who do you say that I am? I wonder if there was silence in that room, just like there's silence here. Did some of them shuffle their feet a bit? And then blundermouth Peter, who only ever opens his mouth to make room for the other foot, says something which is remarkable. He looks at Jesus and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Savior of the world. You are the one in whom all hope is found. You're the one that can set us free. You're the one that can liberate us. You're the one that can transform us. You're the one that can rescue us. That's what Christ means. You are the Son of the living God. You bring God to us. You reveal God to us. You carry God to us. You are not simply a good teacher or a moral example. He's going against all of the cultural ideas of his time to name who Jesus is. And let me tell you something, particularly if you're a Christian tonight, you have to go against all of the cultural definitions of Jesus if you are to serve him as Savior and Lord. Our culture will swamp us with ideas about Jesus. The Bible gives us only one option. He is either who he said he was, or he is a liar. It was known as the trilemma by some philosophers, that Jesus is either right, wrong, or demented. And you have to choose which. If he is wrong, his words could not have made sense in the way that they did. If he was plagued by evil forces, then he couldn't have been good and compassionate and kind as he was. And that leaves only one option. That he is telling the truth. And Peter identifies this. And Jesus says to him, you are Peter. And flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And on this truth, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let me talk for a moment to the Christians here. Who do you believe Jesus is? Have you allowed yourself to be swayed by popular opinion, by modern theology that demotes him, that places him in so many different ways in other categories, but removes from him the authority of being the Son of God, God in flesh? The one in whose hands our very breath is. You will never learn this. You will never get to this simply through education and study, although I commend it to you. I am an academic. You will never get to the truth of who Jesus is just by poring over books, but keep poring over them if you are a great reader and a student. Jesus makes it clear here that the only thing that can reveal this identity from spirit to spirit is revelation. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. To be converted is to have God's Spirit touch your spirit that you might know that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and you are born again. You are given new life that flows from heaven and everything is changed. And Jesus did not say that you can decide who I am. He didn't say you can write out your precy of me and build your life upon that. He said to Peter, this revelation is the rock upon which I will build my church. That I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you will know, if you are a student of church history, that that idea has become so contentious and argued about across different denominations. There are those in some traditions of the church that say, no, the foundation is the apostles. The foundation is Peter and all that flows from him because he is Peter, the rock upon which Christ will build his church. And then there are others that say, no, it's got nothing to do with that. Actually, I want to suggest that both might be wrong. You see, here's how this works. Jesus reveals himself to Peter and to the apostles. The apostles reveal reveal Jesus or teach Jesus to those that they come in contact with. And they reveal or share the gospel with someone else who shares it with someone else, who shares it with someone else. Press the fast forward button and you come to 2024 and the 28th of July in a building in London called KT. The gospel that we must proclaim, the Jesus that we must announce, is the same Jesus that met Peter. And we must be faithful to all that has gone before us, all the way back to the revelation of God to Peter about who Jesus is. If I preach to you another Christ, I'm not preaching the foundation of the gospel. If I preach to you a Jesus that will make you happy and they'll say you'll never go through any difficulty, I'm not preaching the Jesus of Scripture. If I'm preaching to you a Jesus that says you'll never face trial, you'll never go through hardship, you'll never have unanswered questions, I'm not preaching the biblical Jesus. If I preach a Jesus that says, let me be your mate, nothing ever needs to change, you and me, we're just best buddies, I'm not preaching the biblical Jesus. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, but he has eyes of fire and he looks into our hearts and souls and he calls us to follow him. You see, here's the problem with modern cultural ideas of Jesus, even in the church. I've had to deal with some this week. They believe in a Jesus that can save you but can't change you. Come to Jesus and he'll forgive you, but you'll never have to change. What kind of hope is that? I don't know about you, but I need to change. I need the grace of God at work in my soul and in my heart and in my life. And I'm not coming to a God that says, I'll save you and I'll abandon you. I'm not coming to a Savior that says, I'll come and set you free and then you'll just get entangled by cultural bondage again and you'll never be able to get out of it. The gospel has the power to save and it has the power to transform. It has the power to set free. It has the power to rebuild foundations. And those foundations go, listen to me, brothers and sisters, because you may not clap this, to the very core of your identity. It has the freedom and the power to wedge someone into a God-given identity instead of an identity that they choose. To remind them that they are made in the image of God and that he made us male and female. That's why what we see on Friday night becomes so problematic. Because at its core, there is this message. And listen to me carefully. This is the problem in modern culture. We define who we are. That's the message of that moment in the Olympics. And the message of the Bible, God defines who you are. Imagine for a moment a gold circle standing on the center of this stage. In our modern culture, we jump into the center of it. And you might not know where this comes from, but it comes from some of the pathways that I've explained to you. But be careful what your kids are listening to. The greatest showman. I am not a stranger to the dark. Go away, they say, you don't want my broken parts. I won't let you beat me down again. I decide who I am, is the message of that song. I decide what gender I am. I decide who I can sleep with. I decide how I live. I decide the agenda. I decide the priorities. And we get our kids to sing it and to dance to it as if we're giving them a great boppy tune. And at the center of that message is this: God is out the window and we are the masters of our own future. But at the center of a biblical narrative, a foundation that lasts, is God defines who we are. God defines what's right and what's wrong. God defines what is hope. God defines what is life. And God has the power to set people free. In Tom Holland's book, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World, he goes back to Nietzsche and he says, we have to do something about this. When Holland wrote the book, he wasn't a follower of Jesus. But he made the point that Christianity is the bedrock of all that is good in many societies. And because the revolution of Christianity happened 2,000 years ago on the cross and at the resurrection, we've lost sight of the very values that we have been given by Christianity, and we've allowed them to be adopted or stolen by other people. The Declaration of Human Rights, rooted in Scripture. Freedom for individuals, men and women, and equality, rooted in Scripture. A substantial, clear, firm stand against racism, rooted in Scripture. The rights of children to be protected and educated, rooted in Scripture. A prison service that is about reformation, not just about punishment, rooted in Scripture. The ability to have a health service for the poor, rooted in Scripture. So when we say we want the Bible thrown out the window, be careful what you're asking for. Because you're asking for all the very values that uphold a healthy culture to be rooted out the window also. These foundations give us hope. The Christ of Scripture challenges us, but the Christ of Scripture comes to us and says, and this is remarkable, I am here tonight by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you will let me, I will reorder your life. What are you building on, friend? For a moment, let me ask those of you that are not yet followers of Jesus and considering Christianity, what are you building on? Those of you that are parents and have the privilege of bringing up children, what are you building them on? Can I gently remind you, it's not the church's job to bring up your kids. That's your job. Do you have a family altar? Honestly, those of you that are parents or maybe have kids that are older, you might be sitting listening to me with regret. If only we'd created a space for them to read the Bible more and talk about it more. There's mercy in this house. But you might now be becoming a grandparent. Why don't you open the Bible with your grandchildren? Maybe you don't have any children. Maybe you are a person that lives as a single individual and you are part of a wider network. How could your example bring hope to other people? How can you allow the foundation of who Christ is come and touch your heart so that you can be part of a better story? The foundation that lasts is the foundation of Christ. Not the Christ that we create in the 21st century, the Christ of Scripture. The Christ that we encounter on the pages of the Bible. The Christ who heals the sick and raises the dead and embraces the leper and announces good news to those that are cast out and challenges those that think that they are religious and better than other people. Oh, how we need this Christ at the center of our public discourse and at the center of the church again tonight. This is the Christ that we confess. But the second thing I want you to think about around a foundation is very simple. In Jesus Christ, we have a foundation that holds. I have had the privilege of pastoring for many, many years now, and I don't think I've ever laid my own foundation. This fellowship has had many who have come and served it faithfully, and I thank God for every single one in all the ways that they have brought the goodness of God to you. But I want to read to you a short passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Paul says to this church, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it, for no one can lay any other foundation than the one that has been laid. That foundation, Paul says, is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. The only foundation that will stand the trial of affliction and difficulty is Jesus. Now, as a pastor, as someone whom God has called with the anointings that he has given me, I have choices about how I build. So do you. You can build with wood and hay and stubble, straw, things that will burn up, things that will be removed. You can build with your own reputation. You can build with things that will make you look great. You can build by putting other people down. You can build by putting yourself at the center of the room. You can build with stuff. But there will come a moment in your life and ministry, whether that's on a platform or in your business or at home, there will come a moment, and listen to me, sisters and brothers, you will face one or many moments when what you build with will be tested. And it will be tested through suffering. And it will be tested through disappointment. And it will be tested through mistakes, sometimes yours, sometimes other people's. It will be tested through criticism. It will be tested through pain and loss and hardship. And what you have on the other side of it is what will last. Between 2014 and 2017, my family went through a whole series of tragic losses. They absolutely rocked us to the very foundation of our being. In the space of 16 months, I buried 7 people in my family whom I loved with all of my heart, 4 of whom had died by suicide, and 3 under other tragic circumstances. And there was a moment in my life, in a church that I pastored not very far from here, when I one morning looked around all of these 7,000 books in my study. I was about to preach my first sermon after returning from burying one of my loved ones. And I said to God, what's left? Because this isn't the life that I chose or I dreamt of or thought I was going to end up with. This isn't my plan A life. And there were a number of things that happened in the few moments that followed. Number one, God said to me, nobody has a plan A life, Malcolm. Not one of you is living your plan A life. The beauty is that God's plan B and C and D and E is far better than our plan A anyway, although that's not always easy to accept. And the second thing he said to me is, it's not all these books that will carry you. It's not your knowledge that will carry you, Malcolm. It's me. And you don't need to understand me to trust me. And I'm going to tell you 2 things. He told me, I'm going to tell you 2 things about my character that will never, ever, ever waver. There's many others, but these are the 2 that he told me that morning. And he said to me, if you hold on to these, you will be okay. They are so simple. The foundations of my life, through Jesus Christ, number 1, God is good. Not sometimes. All the time. I don't always understand his goodness, but he is good. He is a good God. And he loves his people and he loves his church. And all the mess that we make, he is still a good God. And when I stood at the graveside of my nephew and my brother and my brother and my mother and my father and my sister-in-law, when I wept and said, I don't understand, silently God was saying with every breath, I am still good. It is my goodness that will carry you through. It is my goodness that will hold you in the storm. It is my goodness that is the foundation upon which you can build. And the second truth, and my love endures forever. Amen. Forever. You do not need to understand God to trust him. I wonder how many of you can understand wind power or wave power or petroleum power. I wonder how many of you can understand the electronic circuitry in a computer, but you trust, you turn them on every day and trust them. You don't have to understand God to trust him. You just have to trust him. But here's the thing, one day, he will answer every question that you have. Every question. And on the day that he answers the questions, they no longer matter. God said to me in that moment, I'm the foundation of your life. You're not the foundation of your life. And you have a choice, son. You can spend the rest of your life fighting with me, or you can trust me. I guess you want me to say that that was easy. It wasn't. I'm the father of four children and one foster son. And when our four children were small, when they did something that was wrong and they needed to be captured, and you needed to remind them that you were there to protect them. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this from nephews or nieces or little ones. You were trying to protect them, but they were too busy hitting you for you to wrap your arms around them. So they'd be battering on your chest or screaming, having one of those moments that teenagers often have too, when you ask them to do something and it's like you've just pressed a nuclear button. And you have to wait until they calm down before you can help them. And God said to me, I have been holding you all the way through this, but you have been so busy shouting at me and hitting my chest that you haven't given me a chance to soothe you. Would you like me now to soothe you? Would you like me now to comfort you? So I preached that morning by God's grace. The foundation that lasts is the foundation of Jesus Christ. The foundation that holds is trust in him, is recognizing that he is faithful, that he will hold you and that he will sustain you and that trials will come. But what's left is what you are given to build with. And thirdly, the foundation of purpose. In the book of Psalms, there are about 14 Psalms. Some would say a few more, some would say a few less, called the Psalms of Ascent. They were used by the Jewish people in tabernacles and festivals. And they would sing them as they made their way to Jerusalem. And sometimes it's argued that they would sing them on each step of the temple because of the number of psalms corresponding to the number of steps in the temple. And one of the songs of ascent, the songs of a pilgrim, says this, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the guard keeps watch in vain. It's vain to rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives sleep to his beloved. The foundation that lasts is the foundation that gives us purpose. We build here not for my glory. We build here not for Elam's glory. We build here not for KT's glory. We build for God's glory. And unless the Lord builds this house, we should stop. But when he builds it, he guards it. And this promise from Psalm 127, did you notice? It's about a house, it's about a city, and it's about a home. What's the foundation of your family? What's the foundation of your marriage? What's the foundation of your relationship with your parents? Some are single, some are married, some are divorced. This is a message for all of us. What's the foundation of your day-to-day living? The Bible doesn't give us two or three options. It gives us one option. Let Christ be your foundation.